Well, good morning. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors at Village 7 PCA Church just down the hill. And a church like yours that seeks to continue to exalt in and further the great truths of the Reformation, the great truths found in Scripture. And I'm very thankful to Joseph and to the session for this chance to come and share the word with you all. We are going to be looking at Psalm 24. If you want to turn there this morning in your Bible, we'll be looking at some of the details and particulars of the psalm, but we'll also be working some to place it in its context, the context of the whole history of what God is doing and how this psalm both looks back and celebrates what God has done and also looks forward to what he would do in Jesus. Now, often when I preach or teach on the psalms, I spend a few minutes at the beginning trying to show people and convince them of the importance of the Psalms, sharing with them that Psalms are songs meant to be sung in worship. Something tells me, though, I don't need to spend much time on that introduction this morning. I think you're already there. And so I don't have to tell you that while the Bible tells us so much about God, so much about his graciousness in history, his commitment and his covenant to seek to rescue and restore his people, the Psalms don't so much add to what we know about God or what he's done in history, but they teach us something really important, and that is that it is worth singing about, right? And I think if truth is true, then it has to be worth singing about. And if something's not worth singing about, then it's probably not true. Because God's truth is not just meant to be categorized and studied and understood and known. It is meant to be reflected on and enjoyed and experienced and sung about, just like we do in the Psalms. So what does Psalm 24 have for us that's worth singing about? Well, you can see there on the back page of your worship folder this morning that I think there's, of course, there's many things worth singing about in Psalm 24, but first, that God is with us, and second, that therefore, because he's with us, we worship him. I think that's the main idea of the psalm this morning, broken out into two parts, one main idea, and I think you'll see that as we read it and as we look at it and reflect on it with each other this morning. But let's read God's word together that we've just sung. Let's read Psalm 24. This is God's word. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it on the seas and established it on the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let's pray. Our Father and our King, we come into your presence again this morning, having been blessed to sing your word, to read your word, to read Psalm 24. And Lord, as we come to this moment, we come seeking your face and your help. We come seeking the presence of your Spirit, that you would give to us what you have for us in this psalm, that it would change us as we see you in it, that you would help us to trust what we read and see here, that you would bring conviction where it's necessary and encouragement where we need it. Lord, we thank you that you are a King of glory and that you come in to dwell and to live with us. So thank you for that, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So first I want to bring out to you from this psalm that God is with us, and I see this in Psalm 24 in verses 7 through 10. And to our ears, they're probably the strangest sounding verses in the psalm. The King of Glory, ancient doors, lift up your heads, O gates. Those aren't typical phrases that we in this day and age are used to. And to understand what we're singing about in this psalm, when we sing those words, we have to put this psalm, like I said, into its context of what God is doing in the history of salvation. And while we know that it was written by King David, we don't know exactly the occasion that he wrote it for, but it seems very likely when you compare this psalm to what we find out in 2 Samuel 6, it seems very likely that if it wasn't written for that occasion, that it certainly could have been sung exactly on that time and place that 2 Samuel 6 tells us about. And you don't have to turn there, but perhaps you know the story. King David has just concluded the long and brutal civil war. His power has been consolidated. His throne has been established. He has a new capital city called Jerusalem. And at that moment in the history of God's people, their greatest king ever is bringing the Ark of the Covenant, the greatest symbol of God's presence up to that point, into his new capital city. And we read that King David brings it up to the gates, and there's tens of thousands of people partying, rejoicing, singing. King David himself is dancing with all his might. He's not just kind of like tapping his foot. He's dancing with everything he has because of the great occasion of that moment. And I think we could say that that moment when King David comes into Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant was the high point in the Old Testament history up until that point. And it was a high point because in that moment, more than any moment before then, God was weaving back together something that had come unraveled at the fall. You remember back at the very beginning when God made us perfectly to know him, to enjoy him, to live together, to enjoy fellowship and relationship with one another, to enjoy this world that he made and to bring out all the goodness that he's given to us. Before we fell, before we sinned, God's people, Adam and Eve, were in his place, the Garden of Eden, with his presence face to face. And I'm going to mention those three words over and over again in this sermon. God's people in his place with his presence. And we had that. We enjoyed that before the fall. All those things were woven together. But because of Adam's sin, those things became unraveled. Our fellowship with God was broken. We could no longer dwell in his presence. Adam and Eve had to leave. They could not be in his presence, in his place. And right then and there, God began a rescue mission. He began a wonderful story of pursuing those three things, God's people in his place with his presence being woven back together. And the scripture is the unfolding story of those three things, just that, woven back together. And as in 2 Samuel 6, King David, the greatest king in the Old Testament, comes into God's place, Jerusalem, where the temple would be built, with the greatest symbol, the Ark of the Covenant, his presence. You can see how those three things are being woven back together in that moment. And that's why David and the Israelites were rejoicing like they never had perhaps before. God's people, the Israelites, were coming into his place, the promised land, right there in Jerusalem with the hill of the Lord right in the center of it, with the Ark of the Covenant, the greatest symbol of his presence up until that point. The only furniture you would find in the most holy place. They're shouting, they're blowing trumpets, maybe they're even singing these songs. And you can see why now David is saying what he says here in 7 through 10. Perhaps as he came up to the gate, he said himself, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." And perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps the men on top of the wall there at the gate shouted back, "Who is this King of Glory?" And David doesn't shout back, "Me." But instead, thankfully, he shouts back, "The Lord, strong and mighty. He is this King of Glory, the Lord of hosts." God's people in his place with his presence being woven back together. And as great And as glorious as it would have been to have been there in that scene, to enjoy that moment of God weaving back together what we unraveled, there's more to it, don't you hope, as you read those words? Because while David was a great king, he certainly left many things to be desired, did he not? And while Jerusalem was God's place, it doesn't strike us in that day and age, as David knew it, as good as the Garden of Eden. And while the ark was the greatest symbol of God's presence up until that time, it certainly wasn't what Adam and Eve enjoyed of God's presence face to face, without having to go through the sacrifices and the tabernacle and the most holy place. As I read these words, like I said, we want to place this psalm in its context. Not only do I think it points us back to perhaps a moment in King David's history, I am also reminded of a moment when another greater king, King Jesus, the descendant of David, comes into the same city, Jerusalem, on Palm Sunday. Jesus, God and man, he's like King David and the Ark of the Covenant, all wrapped up into one. He's the greatest expression of God's presence that we've ever known. That's why the Gospel of John says he came and tabernacled with us, or dwelt among us. It's God present with his people. And he's a king, and he's coming in. And in God's providence, apparently from what I've studied, Psalm 24 was a regular reading in the Jewish synagogue in Jerusalem in that day and age on Sunday mornings. So get this picture. As Jesus comes into Jerusalem, they're reading in the synagogue, "Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." God's presence coming back with his people in his place. And as good as that moment was, even better than when David brought the ark into Jerusalem, we read these words and still long for a greater fulfillment. Because while Jesus came into Jerusalem, he left again. And yet he promises to come back. And not just to that Jerusalem, but to a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, where God's presence will be even better than it was in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve enjoyed God's fellowship face to face, and you and I will too. But there will no longer be a threat of our sin ever to come again to break that fellowship. We will be his people, in his place, with his presence forever. I was thinking about how that's shown in the book of Revelation in chapter 21, which I didn't know Joseph was going to read at the beginning of the service. There John says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place,'" there's that language again, "his presence, 'behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God forever." God's people with him, his presence in his place forever. Even now, while we enjoy the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, like we've heard throughout this service, we long for that day. You and I share one Father, and we share one hope, like we heard in the prayer from Ephesians 4. We share in each other's griefs and struggles. We've heard of many of those griefs and struggles this morning that your leaders themselves are going through, and clearly showing the grace of God in their lives and their trust in him as they model for you how to go through hard times, and as we long for when God is going to come back and fix everything forever and always. What we see then from this psalm, as we place it in God's history, is that God wants to give us himself, the greatest thing he can give us. That's all his best present that he has for us, is to be with him always and forever, fully. Sometimes we worry, I think, if God might be like us, or particularly like me, and thankfully he's not. Because too often when I want to love someone, when I want to serve them, I want to get in and do a little bit, but not fully engage all the way, not be fully and completely present with them. We all probably have moments or stories in our lives where someone's presence with us convinced us of their love, or perhaps their lack of presence and absence convinced us of their lack of love. God is showing us his love through his presence. When I was a junior at Covenant College, I went for a week-long mission trip to New York City, which stretched me. I'd never been to a large city bigger than Atlanta before. I grew up in South Carolina. So New York City was a whole nother level of unknown and strangeness to me. And the purpose of the trip was to go and live at a rescue mission with homeless men who recently came off the street. And this homeless mission in Manhattan would serve 3 meals a day to anyone that came in, but they also had a residency program. And they took about 40 men with drug addictions and rough pasts into this residency program, helped get them sober, told them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and hopefully was a part of turning their lives around. And so when I heard we're going to go live at the mission, I thought, this is great, but like we're not going to live in like the same room as these guys, are they? And to my shame, I wanted my space a little bit. I didn't want to be that close. I wanted, like I said, to get in and help a little bit, but keep my distance. And so I tried to find ways without looking like a jerk, because I care too much about what people think about me. I tried to find ways in our meetings prior to going to raise my hand and say, so exactly what are the living arrangements and the sleeping arrangements? And like, we're going to be in the mission, but not like with the men, right? Like, there'll be a little bit of distance between us. And they said, sure, you've got your own room for just the boys in your group. And I said, that's great. I can help, but not get too close. Well, the day of the trip comes, and it's a long journey. It's a flight from Chattanooga to Atlanta to Newark and a bus and a train and walking through the city in the dark and getting lost. And we get there after midnight or lights out. And I thought, no problem, got our own room. And they say, come on in, the men are already asleep, but your beds are waiting on you in the room with them. And I was like, yikes, I thought we were going to have our own spot. So I went to sleep nervous, thinking, am I in danger around these men? But we wound up spending the week with them, eating with them, working with them, getting to know them. Friendships were established. And this man said something that I think about whenever I think about these themes in Psalm 24, about God's presence and his love and how he's working to rescue us and bring us back into his place. This man, one of the homeless men there, said to me, he said, you know, these three groups come in a day, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, three different groups, and they feed us and they preach at us, but we don't listen to them. He said, but you guys are different because you came and lived with us. And I thought, oh my goodness. I felt such conviction because I didn't want to live with them. Too often I think we're afraid that God's like us. And this psalm, the message of the whole scriptures, says no. He loves us so much and is so present with us and will be even more present with us that there is no longer any distance whatsoever in our union with Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit and what we will have one day. God is, thankfully, not like us. Doesn't this change the way we normally think about him? Too often I see God as wanting me to be his employee, his servant. He wants me to be obedient, but we forget that he also wants us. And he wanted us and rescues us before we were his servant, before we were obedient. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us to remove the barriers between us and God so that he might build us, the church, into his dwelling place. So often I think we define our worth in many bad ways, one of which is, who wants me? I'm worthwhile depending on who wants me, or I'm not worthwhile if they don't want me. And maybe it's a broken family relationship in your past, a broken friendship, or just trying to be around people you think are worthwhile. In other words, high school, which we never completely outgrow, do we? And this psalm comes and says, God assigns us worth because the King of Glory is coming in. We can rejoice and be changed in our worthlessness, our shame, and our guilt as we place this psalm in the history of Scripture and see God weaving back together his people and his place and his presence. So that's worth singing about, isn't it? That's God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. It's also worth singing about, secondly, therefore we worship him. Having the chance and the opportunity to worship God, of course, is worth singing about. We have to first say, what is worship? It's one of those religious churchy words that we talk about, and I think actually this psalm gives us a wonderful definition of worship in verse 4. When it describes the one who can ascend the hill of the Lord, and it says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, and here's the definition of worship, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. I think lifting up your soul is a great definition of worship. Your soul, of course, is your innermost being, who you really are, and lifting it up to something you deem more worthy than you, greater than you, worthy of adoration. We lift up our soul to all kinds of things. It's part of being human. It's how God made us in the garden. And of course, we worship. We can't turn that part of our humanity off. And you and I, of course, want to and do worship God, and yet we struggle until Jesus comes back with worshiping all sorts of other things as well. In other words, we lift up our soul to many things that are harmful to us, that we put in the place of God. And what are those things? We could also say it this way. Anything you organize your life around is what you worship, because you lift your soul up to it. You deem it more worthy and greater than you. We can organize our life around all sorts of wonderful things that are there in the Scripture, organize it around following our King Jesus, or we can organize it around those things that we covet, around those things that we're greedy for, around our own reputations and selfish wants and desires. So what do you lift up your soul to? And in lifting up your soul to anything other than Jesus, what you have is bondage and slavery. And this psalm gives us a life of freedom, of worshiping, organizing our lives, lifting up our souls to King Jesus. It tells us a lot about the kind of person that worships God. It says, first of all, not only what worship is, but the kind of person, the right attitude that a person has who worships God, the right attitude of the worshiper is there in verses 1 and 2. When we read, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. He's founded it on the seas and established it on the rivers. It tells us that God made everything and owns everything, including me and including you. He owns us. We're his because he made us. And what sort of attitude do verses 1 and 2 then produce in us? But an attitude of dependence on him and accountability to him and responsibility towards him. And aren't those things of dependence and accountability and responsibility towards God the very beginning of worship? Can we worship God without that sense of he is greater than us because he made us and we're accountable to him and dependent on him because of his place as creator? And isn't that directly in contradiction to the attitude we have at any moment that we sin? Whenever we sin, we say, God, we're on the throne. You're not. I'm in the place of the creator. You're not. And while it's easy to agree for us with Psalm 24, 1 and 2, that God is our creator, it's really hard to live like that moment by moment. It's really hard to have that attitude and to trust him. It's been there since the snake lied to Adam and Eve, saying, you don't need God. You're greater than him. You can be independent of him. But this psalm in verses 1 and 2 says, no, that independence is bondage and it's false. We are dependent and accountable to him. And so imagine organizing your life, not around all those false things that we struggle with, but imagine organizing your life around a God that wants you. Imagine lifting up your soul to a God that wants to be present with you in worship services and 24/7 throughout the rest of the week. It's freedom. God here calls himself Yahweh in verse 1. It's the personal name that he gives to us when we want to know him, when he wants to be known. He says, this is my name. This is who I am. So David begins this psalm, verses 1 and 2, to give us this attitude of the worshiper. And to the extent that we adopt the attitude that's demanded by the truth of verses 1 and 2, that's the extent to which we can worship God. And to the extent that we still want to be independent of him, that's the extent to which we can't worship him. And so we have to examine our attitude in light of verses 1 and 2. But the psalm gives us not only the right attitude of the worshiper, but also kind of what life will the worshiper have in verse 3 when David says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may ascend to the place where God is worshipped in his day at the tabernacle and eventually at the temple? Who may be, in other words, in God's presence? who may be in God's presence? And verse 4 answers the question with a comprehensive picture of the worshiper. First, one who has clean hands. In other words, his or her behavior, his or her externals. The one who has never sinned, never taken what is not his or hers, but also not only the one who's not just void of any wrongdoing, but also the one who's never missed an opportunity to obey and to be good and to conform their actions on the outside to God's law of love, the externals, clean hands, but also a pure heart. Who the worshiper is on the inside. Not only does the worshiper who ascends the hill of the Lord have the perfect actions, but they're all for the right reason, void of greed and vanity, void of motives that would be full of concern for self, but only motives that are full of concern for the glory of God. Who the worshiper is on the outside and the inside, and they don't lift up their soul to what is false, as we talked about already. In other words, the one who comes into God's presence follows his law, is perfect. I read that and I can despair. Can we not all? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? And if this is the answer, I'm not ascending the hill of the Lord. If this is the answer, I am not going to be in God's presence. It's a stout standard. And certainly David was one who was after God's own heart, and yet he himself failed. But praise God that verses 4 and 5 are a wonderful description of our Savior. Jesus had clean hands, perfect actions. He never missed an opportunity to do good. Jesus had a pure heart. He always did it for the right reason. And by God's gift of faith to us, we are united to Him. And we are cleansed from all of our sins. We are given a new record and a new heart and a new desire to obey. Jesus, verse 5, has received blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. How do we know? Because he was resurrected. God vindicated him there in that moment. And in our union and trust and dependence on him, yes, we also will ascend the hill of the Lord because we've been made spotless and clean, united with the one who always relied on and trusted in God. So that is our hope to be in God's presence, not our own works, not our own merits, not our own righteous desires, but Jesus' work and merit, his desires, everything about him that was vindicated there at his resurrection when he received that blessing from the Lord. And it's that truth that can make us want to conform our lives even more to verse 4. It's that truth of God's grace that makes us want to be even more those, increasingly out of trust and dependence on God, with clean hands and with a pure heart, to experience his commandments as commandments of freedom and of love and not fear, to enjoy his presence and to live that out wherever God takes us and wherever he places us. So this morning, it is our joy to think about where we are in God's weaving back together of his people and his place and his presence, to enjoy his dwelling with us, and even more as we come now to the Lord's table. Because here God is present with us, really present with us, spiritually present with us, communing with us, to enjoy as a foretaste, as we feast on his body and blood, what we will enjoy forever with him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for weaving back together what we broke. In our lack of trust in you, in our rebellion, in our selfishness, in our sin, we unraveled your good creation. Thank you, by your sovereign grace, for coming and fixing everything, bringing your presence back. Thank you for bringing the King, for being the King of glory who comes in. Father, as we humble ourselves and come to your table this morning, we ask, Lord, that you would help us, that you would show us yourself. May we rest in the fact that you are the King of glory who's come into our lives, who will one day bring us completely and totally into your presence. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.